I'm going to ask you to stand at this time now for the reading of God's Word. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. We're back to our series on 2 Corinthians. We're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning at verse 16. And we'll read through chapter 9, verse 5. Here's the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant Word of our God. But thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. We've sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread throughout all the churches. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself, to show our readiness, taking precautions so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of all men. We've sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. Therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting in you. It is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be empty in this case, so that I was saying you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. You may be seated. Well, one great challenge for those who avidly read all kinds of literature, and including things like biography and historical narrative, is accounting for how it benefits. It's an age-old problem. Some people answer that question by saying, well, we gain information by reading such things as biography and narrative. Others would say, well, when we read poetry, it sharpens our aesthetic senses as we enjoy the playfulness of language and see how it enables us to view reality in non-linear ways. But the fact that there are so many different proposals or answers given as a solution to the problem of how do we account for what the use is in reading various kinds of literature tells us that so far those don't seem to provide a satisfactory basis for accounting for the benefit of this kind of reading. But there is a proposal that has been made recently, and I think that it is a useful one. It basically says one of the great reasons why we should commit ourselves to reading all different kinds of literature is because in so doing we gain equipment for living. Equipment for living. In other words, the idea is reading such things, for instance, as historical narrative or biography, we gain access to a conversation that has been going on throughout generations as people grapple with moral and ethical issues, and they do so through the prism of narrative. In other words, they use the story form to work with some of the great moral and ethical dilemmas of life to see if they can gain insight and meaning for life. Now, I take this idea of equipment for living and I apply it to our text, and it should seem self-evident to you in a moment why this works fairly well. Because on the surface of things, as you start to read our text, beginning with verse 16 in chapter 8, it feels very Corinthian-centered, doesn't it? It feels, in fact, like it hits a cul-de-sac or a dead end. We read the Apostle Paul commends certain ministers, Titus, and after all, two unnamed brothers. Then we read about their characteristics and their spiritual gifts and graces. Then we learn about the one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul is commending them, and that is that he would have the Corinthians receive them into their church and show them love, and to do it in such a way that it demonstrates to the broader church the grace that has been given to Corinth, and also their mutual love and concern for the rest of the churches. And then the Apostle Paul goes on to explain further things about why he has sent these particular individuals on into Corinth. There is a necessity that's been laid upon him to do this, and we'll get into the reasons why he explains there's necessity there. But again, as you think through all of the details of the text, it would seem to us that, again, it's very Corinthian-centric. After all, this morning, we are not going to be receiving Titus and two unnamed brethren. This morning, we are not being urged to take up an offering for the support of the needy in Jerusalem. This morning, there's no need for Titus and his unnamed brothers to come into our midst to receive an offering that we stopped giving to. We're not Corinth. And so from every angle, as you think through the details of our text, you would have to say, what difference does it make to us? What is the point of this passage for me? Is it just another trip down to the museum? We've said that before. The Apostle Paul, as he was defending his apostleship, went into great lengths defending it at points that it would seem obscure and meaningless to us. And then in the midst of doing that, the Apostle Paul would make sure that the church understood it was not a trip, a field trip to the museum. He was speaking of spiritual principles that have enduring value for the church in every age. And so if we approach our text here this morning with this interpretive framework of seeking equipment for living, I believe that we will see this morning that our text is rich in moral and ethical insight into the Christian life. This being the main point of this text then, as we think about it, in terms of what it is, which is Scripture, meaning it is that which is given by God to be profitable for us, for doctrine, for correction, instruction, and training in righteousness. If that's our starting point, then we could say this text is about instruction. And the instruction it provides is giving us general principles for righteous Christian living. Now, in order to get at that, we have to take a moment to just work our way through the storyline. So let's talk first of all about the narrative, and I'll spend enough time talking through the narrative so that I can appeal to elements of that narrative to work our way to some application here this morning. So bear with me, and normally I would say sometimes if I feel like the point may not be necessary for all to hear, I would tell everybody except for the A students to put their pen and paper down and think about pot roast for a while, because it doesn't really matter to know all the details here. But I would say don't do that this morning, because it's very important that you have the details of the narrative before you so that you can see how God is speaking to you this morning. So let's think about the narrative, and the first thing that we should do is simply just put it in its context so that we're able to see where our text fits in the thought that's begun in chapter 8. And you remember that the thought that was begun in chapter 8 is Paul's instructions about the Jerusalem offering. The saints in Jerusalem are being affected by famine and persecution and all kinds of life's miseries, and they are impoverished. They are in need of financial support, and the Apostle Paul, long before he wrote 2 Corinthians, had already committed that he would do his best to bring back financial support to Jerusalem from the Gentile churches in order to communicate to Jerusalem the solidarity of these churches in Christ. So here the Apostle Paul begins his discussion about this Jerusalem offering, and he does so by appealing to the example of those Macedonians. And it's a rich example. It's an edifying example for us to consider, because you remember that the Macedonians gave beyond their ability to give. You remember that the Macedonians gave all that they gave in the midst of a great ordeal of affliction. You'll remember that they begged the Apostle Paul to contribute to this offering. So here you have an example, a shining moral example of a group of Christians who loved Christ, who loved His church, and gave to her and beyond their resources and their capacity, and they did so eagerly. Well, that's about the first six verses in chapter 8, and from there the Apostle Paul pivots towards Corinth, and he says to the Corinthians, "Now I want you to take up this offering as well." Now, it's very interesting as the Apostle Paul pivots towards Corinth, He does a number of things. First of all, he makes it clear that they've already begun this. So he's not asking them to do something they haven't done before. He's not even asking them something that they haven't already agreed to do. If you look at chapter 9, verse 2, you can see that the apostle commends Corinth because a year before he wrote this letter, they asked to be a part of this offering. But you see, something has happened in between. Something has happened, and one of the things that we said we think has happened is they began to conceive of this Jerusalem offering thing as a bad deal for them. They began to see this Jerusalem offering thing as good for Jerusalem and bad for Corinthian checkbooks. This is how they conceived of it, and they began to stop giving. They were giving, and then they stopped giving. And so the Apostle Paul, he studiously avoids command as he begins this. He simply says that he wants them to abound. He wants them to abound in this gracious work. You see, he used commendation as a means of motivating, not commandments. So he works through a series of motivating principles, and then finally you get a command in verse 11, and the command does not pertain to giving. It pertains to a moral principle about life. If you start something that's righteous, finish it. That's the only command you have here. If you start something that is righteous, finish it. And then he takes on what seems to be the heart of the concern about Corinth and their giving. And as I've said, they think maybe that they're supposed to give more than they have to. The Apostle Paul says, not the amount, it's what you give plus the attitude. It's what you give plus the attitude. He said, if you do that, it'll be acceptable. And then you get down into what seems to really have been the problem, and that is, if you come to verse 13, the apostle says, this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction. It's by way of equality. There you get the idea, which I think is the snag in the works here. That is the idea, it's good for Jerusalem, bad for Corinth. And Paul says, no, that's not what it's about at all. It's about you supplying their needs so that there may be equality. And what the Apostle Paul is not doing is he's not espousing proto-Marxian philosophy of life. He's not speaking here to the leveling of the masses and the equal outcome and the equal distribution of all goods and services to all people. When he talks about, so there will be equality, the equality is they're equally without need. It doesn't mean they all have the same thing. It simply means when it comes to the basics and necessity of life, the equality will be that they will equally be without need. And so that's basically where the thought leaves off, and its own distinct argument, really, all the way up to verse 15. And as you come into verse 16, all the way through verse 5 of chapter 9, we have a shift in Paul's thinking. And that's what we want to think about here, is this shift. So let's get into the narrative that Paul starts to unfold. And it is a narrative. And the narrative begins in verse 16, and we could say it's a sort of a letter of commendation. Now, we've seen the idea of a letter of commendation before. Back in chapter 3, the apostle seems to have been responding to some smart aleck in Corinth who was demanding a certified letter of credentials about the apostle and his calling to ministry. And the apostle says, I'm not going to furnish you with any letter because you, Corinthians, are the letter. Your changed life is the letter of authenticity of my ministry. So he declines to give a letter of commendation for himself to Corinth. But now, as he sends Titus and these unnamed brothers, he does precisely what he wouldn't do with respect to himself. He gives a letter of commendation. So I want you to notice two things he says here quickly about Titus, which are commendable. Should be of interest to us that he begins in verse 16, but thanks be to God. He's thanking God. Now, what is he thanking God for? Well, he's thanking God for something that he put into the heart of Titus. You see, he puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. So here we see the first commendable quality about Titus. It's a gift of divine grace, and basically it's suggesting that Titus has been equipped by God with a love for the church. The word could really be attentive benevolence. He has an attentive love for the church. It's manifest. It's obvious. It's thoughtful. It's enduring. He loves the church. Paul says God put that there. And then in verse 17, you see that Titus himself has longed to come to Corinth to be of use. He says he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very, very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. And the word here in the Greek is very strongly accenting the concept of it's a choice made by him. Titus is not going because the Apostle Paul had him back up and grab his arm and twist it behind his back until he said, uncle, and said, okay, I'll go. The point being made here is that Paul says, Titus, before the words even got out of Paul's mouth, said, I want to go back to Corinth. I want to go serve the church. So this is the first part of the commendation, is that Titus is a man that you can see here overflows with grace in his life. And he is a dutiful, careful, loving servant of the church. Now look at verse 19. We find the second brother. And it's interesting here. He's unnamed, but he's called Famous. Verse 18, we have sent him along, that is Titus, with the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread throughout all of the churches. Whoever he is, the Corinthians should know him, because Paul wouldn't be able to say he's famous to them. This is interesting. This is a famous preacher, and his name isn't even worthy of being recorded in the Bible. It's interesting because the Bible is not there to answer all of our curiosities, is it? It provides the information that God wants us to have. But he's famous. And he's famous in the things of the gospel. It's a vague sounding phrase, but if you examine it within Paul's writings, basically we could conclude that it's saying he was famous for preaching the gospel. So he was famous for preaching the gospel for the edification of the saints, and he was famous for preaching the gospel unto sinners to lead them unto Jesus Christ. But we see something else about this man. He's not just famous in the things of the gospel. Verse 19 says, he's been appointed by the churches. He's been appointed by the churches to travel with us. So here, he's not Titus Tagalong. He's not Titus Shadow. It's not like the nursery rhyme, wherever Titus went, so the famous unnamed brother would go, right? No, no, no. This man was appointed by the church to go with Titus in this very important mission. And the word here, appointed, literally means to stretch out the hands to vote. So it looks like the church voted. And he has this commendation then from all of these churches in Macedonia who've raised their hand and they said, this is a man of integrity, this is a man of utility, this is a man who will be beneficial to the church. Let's send him. They saw his gifting and they said, put him to work in the ministry. And then in verse 22, we have one more brother commended here. And we see we've sent with them our brother. So we know we have a different brother. Again, he's unnamed. But that little phrase there, sent with them, is pointing towards Titus and the famous preacher of the gospel who's unnamed. So here we have sent with them our brother. And we see the particular commendable feature of this particular man. He's been often tested and found diligence in many things. So the apostle uses a word here which means to subject something to a severe or difficult test in order to determine the quality of it. But the test didn't just happen once, it happened repeatedly. We have often tested him, and we have found him diligent in many things. And so here, this is a man of multiple uses. He could preach, he could counsel, he could impart wisdom, he could catechize, he could do all kinds of things. And so here the apostle says he's been tested in every situation we put him in, and his character and his gifts shine. So we've sent him. So here we have three men that the apostle sends to the churches, and he says, we're sending you the best. We're sending you people who are known for their spiritual, their moral qualities, and their divine gifting for work of ministry. And we have a recap of their commendation in verse 23. As for Titus, he's my partner and fellow worker. As for our brethren, they're messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. Now, because Titus was more known to the Corinthians than the others, because he spent time with them, Paul does not feel it important to expand more upon Titus. But it is interesting that he comes back here to these brothers and he commends them in two additional ways. Number one, he says they are messengers of the churches. The word there in the original is apostles. I think we should read it in its literal sense, not its official sense. So apostles here would simply be those who are sent as representatives of the churches. Again, we get the idea that these men are being sent with the full stamp of approval of those who are sending them. There's no reservations. There's no concerns. The church believes that they are adequate to the task that they are being given. So they are sent by the churches. They have the full weight of the Macedonians behind them. But then we have this second qualifying phrase here, a glory to Christ. Now, it would be fair for us, and even accurate for us, I suppose, to translate that, they glorified Christ through the preaching of the gospel. That's undoubtedly true. Christ is always glorified when his gospel is preached truly and accurately. But I think Poole is correct to see that there's something more involved than that here. It is a reference to their character. It is a reference to their moral and spiritual qualities. So Poole says, everyone that excelleth in the habits or exercise of grace is the glory of Christ. Why? Because it's Christ who lives in them. And so this is a really high water mark standard that Paul sets here when he says they are the glory of Christ. Imagine if someone said that of you. I'm sure you would be flattered, and you rightfully should be. You're a glory to Christ because Christ so shines in you that His grace radiates for everyone to see. That would be a wonderful commendation. That's what Paul gives to these brothers. So, first of all, as we work our way through the narrative here, the first point I wanted us to see is the letter of commendation that Paul gives regarding these brothers. The second thing I want you to see here is what Paul tells the Corinthians to do with these brothers in verse 24. He says, therefore, that looks back to the letter of commendation, is applying it to them. He says, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and our reason for boasting about you. Now, here Paul says, show in the sight of the churches. So there's an intermingling here of the duty. And that is that they're not just to show love to these men. Of course they are. They are to show them hospitality and to bring them into the church and to make them feel warm and welcome and loved and at home and provide for them however they need and show them such kindness and submit to their good instruction and their counsel and follow their advice and listen to their word when they preach. Yes, all of those things are part of what they're to do to them. But the apostle frames it in such a way that as they do this, it will not just be to confirm those men, but it will show the love that they have to all the churches by how they treat them. And the word here is a legal term. The word for show and to prove it is an old legal term which basically means to set forth the evidence which is the basis for charges against them in a court of law. Now, this is not a court context, but the same idea of providing tangible evidence of something is flowing through this word here. But by the way they receive these brothers, they are showing their love to the churches. which speaks to the mutual connection between individual churches and the broader church, something we'll want to come back and think about more in a moment. It tells us right away that no church is an island unto itself. Every true church is related to another true church. There is a mutuality and an interconnection, and there are duties that we owe to other churches. And there's moral influence that one church exercises towards another and receives from another. So something very important for us to take from that as well. And the third part of the narrative here that I want to touch on for a moment before we take to applying this to ourselves is to skip down now in your Bibles to verse 5 of chapter 9. Now, you may be wondering why we read such a long portion and are commenting on such a large portion. After all, our usual operating procedure is half a verse at a time. This is a whole text. It's a whole narrative. And it all holds together. And so we really, in order to appreciate the full force of it, have to take the whole thing at a chunk. And the chapter break suggests that what happens in chapter 9 is distinct from what happens in chapter 8, particularly the verses we just looked at. But it's just one of those unfortunate places where there's a chapter break. The thing that shows to us that this early portion of chapter 9 is related to these verses we've just looked at quickly here is if you look at verse 3, for instance, you'll see, "I've sent the brethren." And then in verse 5, "So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren they would go on." Well, who's that? Well, it's very obviously the people that Paul has just commended to them. Titus and the two unnamed brothers. And we've seen that they're being sent. So the connection here is obvious between our verses. And then the subject matter hasn't changed either when you look at verse 5. Particularly here, because you could see, "So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren they would go on ahead and arrange beforehand the promised gift." So we're back to the offering thing, and that means then that that this is all related to what we've just seen. But let's think for a moment about this necessity, because it's a very strong word. It means that whatever reasons motivated Paul, they were serious considerations. So we can look at verse 5 and then the verses just prior to it to see what those serious considerations were. And we could start at verse 3 where Paul says, "I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty." So why is Paul deeming it necessary to send these brothers ahead of himself? Well, because he doesn't want his boasting about the Corinthians and their giving to be made empty. Why would it be made empty? Well, go back to verse 2. He says, "I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, not only that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them." See, the situation is that early on, Corinth was very much committed to this offering to Jerusalem. And in fact, it was such a beautiful example of Christian giving that Paul used it to go talk to the saints in Macedonia and say, "Look at what's going on in Corinth." Using that example of godliness and charity to motivate the Macedonians to give. So, what's going to be made empty is if he comes to Corinth and there's just a little pile of cash and not a big pile of cash. That's basically what he's saying. Because he calls this offering bounty and he wants to make sure that the Corinthian giving is bounty. Why? Well, because they have money. The Corinthians are not poor. The Corinthians have cash. They've been blessed in ways that are far beyond the Macedonian churches, and it's right that they should give more. So Paul says, I don't want to make it sound like I'm just braggadocious and full of hot air when I talk about Corinth, only to pull the screen back and to see that there's just a pittance that you've given. That would make my boasting empty. And then go look in verse 4. You get this the second part of this necessity to send the brothers forward. He says, "Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame." by this confidence. So here he's saying, we've been boasting about you. We've expressed this deep confidence in you in terms of your commitment to give. And yet, if we come and you're not prepared, it just makes me look like a liar and a fool. It makes you look bad too. Because remember, I've been boasting about you to other people as a means to provoke them to give as you've given. So Paul says, I don't want to show up and catch you flat-footed. And then verse 5, we see the third reason of the necessity. And it's bound up in that last phrase where he says, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. Now, this is really an adept use of language. Because notice the certainty that Paul expresses about the amount that they'll give. He calls it a bountiful gift. In literal terms, a pile of cash. So he's not letting them down from that commitment. He believes that should be their commitment. Perhaps that was a commitment they've made. And so he's not backing down on that. He does not expect pocket change. He expects a bountiful gift. And he says, I'm going to hold you to it. But he says, I don't want this to be affected by covetousness. Now, for the life of me, I don't know why it's translated covetousness here, because the word means grudgingly. His point is, I don't want to show up and to spring this on you about the offering stuff, and you're not ready, you don't have it collected, and I'm going to hold you to giving plenty. And then the assumption is they're going to respond and they're going to give, but now Paul says, well, it's going to look like you just gave grudgingly. And we all know that the Lord loves a cheerful giver, right? We shouldn't be having to use a crowbar to pry our wallet out of our back pocket to give. That's not how we're to give. We're to give cheerfully, open-handedly, gladly, joyfully. Paul's concern, they're not going to come short. That's not his problem. What he's concerned is will be the attitude will be wrong, and they'll be giving grudgingly rather than freely and openly. So Paul says it's necessary. He sends these brothers forward to collect this. Okay, I hope you didn't get stuck talking or thinking about pot roast, because here we are. We've read the details, and you say, yep, that sure does sound like a lot of information for the Corinthians. It feels like it hits a dead end. A lot of interesting things here. We gain some information. But what in the world do we do with it? And this is where I said before, this passage is providing us some equipment for righteous living. Because in the midst of the narrative are embedded spiritual principles that have enduring value. And we'll be blessed by them as we see them. And we don't have to do this like Sherlock Holmes. We can just look and see what's obvious on the text. So let's think now about the application of this passage to us this morning. And the very first thing that we take away from our passage is that God takes care of His church by putting grace in the heart of certain men to love it and serve it. And He does it in such a way that it's evident to the church. And they say, yes, we receive this ministry. So let's look at the details here. Just think through the description of these men that are sent to do the work of ministry. In verse 17, we're told about this great grace that overflows from the very heart of Titus for the church. This affectionate earnestness and commitment to the church. And then we see in verse 17, the godliness of his character. That before even Paul put a word in his ear, he was self-determined to go. And then we go read about the famous brother in 18. He was famous in the things of the gospel. And we said, well, as we compare this over against other uses of this phrase, in the things of the gospel, it becomes very clear in Paul, at least, that this is about preaching. Romans 1:9, Paul says, for God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel. See that? Same phrase, but it's obvious to translators what Paul is saying in the preaching of the gospel. So here you have one who is renowned for his capacity and his ability to break open the Word of God. He's a famed preacher. The third brother. He has been attested by his faithfulness through many tests of the apostle, and he's been found diligent in everything that he does, whether it's leading worship or catechizing or serving saints or preaching the Word of God or leading Bible studies or whatever it is. He manifests that he has been graced by God to serve the church. And then, of course, we saw in verse 23 in this phrase, a glory of Christ, or a glory to Christ. Their moral and spiritual character is at the highest level. Now, let's come back to this point, though, in verse 16, because it is the head verse and sets the tone for what follows. And it's the lens through which we see these men and their gifting. And notice what verse 16 says. But thanks be to God who puts. Why do they have this grace? Why do these men excel morally and spiritually and in terms of every gift necessary for the work of the ministry? Well, the answer is because God sovereignly put it there. Calvin doesn't fail to take note of this connection. He says, we infer there are no pious affections that do not proceed from the Spirit of God. So the point here is God is caring for His church, and the evidence of God caring for His church is the grace that He is putting in the hearts of those who serve it. They didn't get there because they had a good education, as they say. They didn't get there because they had great training. They got there because God put them there. Titus' affectionate concern for the church is from God. The famous brother's ability to preach the Word of God effectively is from God. The other tested brother's ability to shine forth the graces of Christ, to meet the need of every situation Paul has put him in, all of it's come from God. And this fits so well with what Paul says about the ministry over in Ephesians 4:11. Remember, he says that Christ gives gifts to His church. The exalted and the ascended Christ who sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, the good gift-giving Christ, Paul says, He pours out these gifts. And these gifts are what? Gifts for ministry. The office, the man, and his abilities, they come from the Lord. They're not of men. They're not of self-discipline or personal motivation. They're not from applying elbow grease. Although that's all part of it. Primarily, the gifting comes from God. And so Calvin draws this point, and I want you to listen to it. But if the providence of God shows itself in this manner in providing the means of nourishment for the body, how much greater care will He exercise as to the means of spiritual nourishment, that His people may not be in lack of them? Hence, it is a special and peculiar work to raise up pastors. Notice the logic. Calvin says it's a lesser to the greater argument. If God can do the lesser thing of making sure that your belly is full of food and you got a shirt on your back and a roof over your head, and He can do that, and He does do that, how much more will it be the case that God supplies you with spiritual nourishment through raising up ministers to break the Word of God to you? Calvin draws that from this simple letter of commendation here. He's reading his equipment for living. He's saying this is not just about Corinth. This is what God does. And one reason why we can see that is because of the verb here in verse 16. It's not puts, it's putting. It's speaking of God as the one who does this. It's not just that He did it long ago and far away, 2,000 years ago, with this man named Titus. No, the way He speaks of God in the grammar here suggests He's the one who always does this. And so Calvin says here, we can be assured that God is always doing the work of a good heavenly Father by always providing for His church. Pastors, elders, deacons, servants. He never ceases. He never fails to raise up men for His service. And so this morning, people of God, if you are being nourished through the preached word and through the ministry of the elders and the ministry of mercy, you are to be counted as lucky. But it didn't happen by luck. It's because God is doing the work of the Heavenly Father by gifting, giving to men and raising them up to do the work of the ministry. And it's really marvelous if you stop and think about it. He takes all different kinds of people from all different walks of life and all different backgrounds and experiences. And he brings them into his church for the sole purpose to promote the spiritual edification and blessing of his people. And because of that, one reason, one obvious application of this to you is you're to be at peace with those who serve you then. If God is using these men to serve your soul, then Paul says in another passage, be at peace. Be at peace with them. Don't strive with them. Receive their admonitions well. Listen to the word as it's preached. Attend upon it. Pray for them. Treat them with honor and respect and dignity, because they're the means God is using to bless your soul. Here's the second side of it, though. The church is to acknowledge it. The church is to acknowledge it. And I see that here in two different ways. Number one, I see that in the fact that the famous brother who preached the word so well, he was appointed by the church. Remember, we said that word means to stretch out the hand to vote. His gifts were recognized by the church. The gifts were recognized by the church. The other thing we could see here in verse 24 is Paul commends these men to the churches. He says, show them love. Be at peace with them. Bless them. What does that tell us? The church must acknowledge it when God raises up men for the ministry. It acknowledges it by receiving the ministry. It acknowledges it by calling them to the ministry and receiving their ministry. And so how do you know that you're to do that? How do you know when to do that? Well, it seems to me the criterion is just exactly the same as it was here in Corinth when Paul says, here's the letter of commendation. See for yourself. When you see it, apply this principle. Appoint them to do the task. Listen to them. And so the principle is very obvious about how we know God is caring for His church through certain ministers and servants is because they manifest the gifts. They manifest the gifting. There's no suggestion here the church would take out a magnifying glass to discern the ability. The gifts and graces are easily discerned. And so here, Paul would be saying, we're commending these men and you'll see their gifting. And when you do, praise the Lord for it. Remember, that's how he starts. We thank God because it didn't flow from them. This came from the Lord. The church recognizes it. And it says, yep, they're called. They're God's gift. And so this would be an admonition to those seeking offices within the church. Let your gifts shine. This is what Paul says to Timothy. He says, take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so your progress will be evident. He says to him, make it evident to the church. Show them your gifts. Continue in the things that you've been called to do and in the context of things of the preaching, exhorting the Word of God, reading the Word of God. All of these things. Make it clear. Make it evident. Because when you do that, it's not about showing yourself. It's about showing the people of God how He is working in you to bless the life of the church. It's really remarkable to be able to have careful preaching, eldering, and deaconing within the church. And if you don't believe that, just go ask a church that doesn't have it. Just go ask a group of Christians that longs for it, prays, seeks it with all their heart, but don't have it. Then you'll see how important it is. The first church I ever served hadn't had a pastor in 10 years. 10 years. You think about the covenant or tradition, sometimes they went as long as 30 years without pastors. They craved the Word of God. They met faithfully in groups, and on the Lord's Day, they prayed and they read the Scriptures together, but they didn't have a pastor. When you have a pastor and you have elders and you have deacons, you have the Lord's blessing upon you. You know, it's amazing. We could take things that seem so familiar and comfortable to us for granted until we don't have it. This is not a dead-end letter caught in a cul-de-sac in Corinth somewhere, people of God. This is to you this morning. God takes care of His church, and He shows that by raising up gifted men for ministry within it. Thank the Lord for it, recognize it, acknowledge it, and live accordingly. Second thing that we take from this passage is Paul's regard for preserving and certifying his moral integrity teaches us to do the same. Now, we didn't look at this in our text, but look at chapter 8, verses 20 and 21. And first of all, we'll start here in verse 20 with that ing word at the beginning of verse 8, 20. Taking. It is a participle, which means it's modifying a verb. And the verb is up in verse 18. We have sent. And you could just slice it off right there, come back to verse 20 and finish the thought. We have sent. Taking precaution. So it's an adverbial participle. It's saying how it's explaining the reasons for sending or how they've sent them. It's so that they will take precaution in how they send them. Take precaution. Now, why is Paul so concerned about taking precaution? He says so that no one will discredit us. No one will discredit us in the administration of this gift. Paul is now thinking specifically about the handling of this offering, this bountiful gift for Jerusalem. And Paul is saying, we are taking every precaution. I want you to see we're sending you the best of the best, men of repute and of moral integrity, divine gifting, heaven-sent men, because we are taking precaution so that no one will discredit us. Now, it's not just that they can't be criticized, it's that there's nothing will stick because what they have done is take every necessary step to ensure the moral integrity of Paul and the way he's handled the offering. In verse 21, Paul moves beyond that, so it's not Corinthians specific. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. You see here, Paul grounds his reason. And his reason for taking precaution so that no one will discredit him, he grounds it upon Proverbs 3:4. It is a quote from the Proverbs. So you see, the principle that drives him is Scripture, which isn't specific to this situation, which means then that the principle manifested here is a universally applicable principle. And that universal applicable principle is that we are to take care to do what is honorable in the sight of the Lord and in the sight of men. In other words, Paul is consumed with honor. And you should be too. He says, they want to do what is honorable. And this is a lovely word. It is a word that is about manifesting moral integrity. It is used of things which are beautiful and good and desirable. When something is called honorable, it indicates that the object is intrinsically sound and moral. It's flawless. Its morality is beautiful. Now, people of God, this is the word that Paul says that he is absorbed about. He is absorbed with honor. He longs to pursue and promote honor. Now, look at the next word. He says, we have regard. We have regard for what is honorable. That may not be strong enough for us in English. Because the thought here is that there is planning. He takes pains. He plans ahead to do what shows what is honorable. In other words, his conduct is not aimless. It is not sporadic. It is not impulse. He plans to act in such a way that he is manifesting honor at all times. That's a huge thought here. This is not Corinthian-centric. We take precaution, he says, to give regard for what is honorable. Calvin's comment here is very useful. He says, care must be taken lest one should pretend to be desirous, in common with Paul, of a good reputation, yet he doesn't provide for it. You see, he's saying, we could talk all day about how you want to be honorable in your conduct. But he says it's so much hot air if you're not taking the steps, if you're not planning, if you're not putting thought into it beforehand, of how to manifest conduct that is truly ethically and morally sound. And notice here, it's before God and all men. Before God and all men. Now, Paul is quite aware already that the Lord sees all things, knows all things, that his eyes run to and fro throughout all the earth, beholding the evil and the good. He's aware of this, but what this phrase tells us in a very intense and a compact way is that Paul is very conscious of the Lord's overwatch. And so he takes great care to commit himself to what is honorable. I think nothing would drive us from sin faster than to believe this. I think nothing would drive us from sin faster than if we believed this. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that God sees you even in the dark? Do you believe that God sees you when no one is watching? Do you believe God sees you when there aren't witnesses to what you're doing? Do you believe God sees you when there isn't an electric thumbprint what you leave behind? Because you see, if you do, if you believe God is watching you, you do what Paul says he does here, takes precaution to have regard for what is honorable. And he does that not only before God, but he says he does that before men. He does it before men. Calvin says, once again, there can be no doubt he designed to instruct the Corinthians as well as all others. Then doing what is right, the opinion of men is not to be disregarded. We could have the attitude this morning, well, who cares what our conduct is like before men, because they're just pagans, they're unbelievers, they're not Christians anyway, they don't even know how to evaluate. Paul doesn't say that. In fact, I've always found it instructive that Paul talks about qualifications for ministry and eldership in that he says that unbelievers, those who are without, should be able to confirm the character of the person seeking the office in the church. So he believes that unbelievers have enough capacity to evaluate your conduct to see whether they could say, yeah, I think that guy would be good in church. So this really ought to stagger us, I guess, in a sense that the opinions of others are to be regarded by us. How they view us does matter. And so Paul, because he has that concern for honor and for being honorable, he says he has regard, he thinks about it, and he acts. Calvin had another rich thought here. I'm just going to basically summarize. He says, how does this work? He says, first of all, you pursue being a good man by walking with an upright conscience. Pursue being a good man by walking with an upright conscience. And then manifest that upright character by when you're around people. So it starts with the determination in the heart. It starts with the belief that this is an obligation. It starts with a clear conscience and then living that out. Say, I'm being guided in my steps by nothing less than the law of God. It's a commitment personally. It's manifested as you go out. And so, by Paul showing us his very strong commitment to an honorable life, he teaches the church thereby that this ought to be the same standard for us. Now, finally, the third principle that emerges from our text is that a mutual connection exists between the churches, and that mutual Connection is expressed by duties of love and exercising moral influence. That mutual connection is expressed by duties of love and exercising moral influence. We can already see that in verse 24 of chapter 8. He says, therefore, openly before the churches, show proof of your love. See, Paul says, the church has sent these men to you. Your duty is to love them. And by loving them openly, you are to furnish proof to the rest of the churches that you love them who sent them. He didn't say it'd be a good idea. He didn't say it'd make good relations. He didn't say it has the potential to foster greater unity in the churches. No, he says, you are obligated to show love to sister churches. And by doing that, it exercises a moral influence upon the other churches. So there's two things here. There's the duty of showing love, but also of exercising moral influence. And that's a mutual thing. It's not just that one church is an island all to itself, has all the gifts, graces, and moral goodness, and it just exercises that towards everybody else like it's a one-way street. Now, the mutual connection that churches have teach us that we are to look to other churches for that moral influence. And so then this morning, people of God, what we learn here is that we have duties towards other churches that we are bound with. Perhaps we could just start with where our text does this morning. Financially. Paul makes it very clear that Corinth has a mutual obligation to Jerusalem. So he says, give. That tells me that part of our mutual connection commits us to mutual financial commitment to the mutual plans that we have together. And so, for instance, our denomination has a fund that it asks all the churches to give to, because out of that fund comes the vast amount of church planting dollars that are used here in international missions. Goes to some other sources as well. But you see, we covenanted with a denomination when we joined it. And one of the things that we didn't say was, well, we'll support what we like. That'd be like if you apply it to marriage. Well, I'll love my wife only when she's doing what I want her to do. Only when she's perfect. No, when you covenant, you make a commitment, and we have covenanted. We are mutually connected with a presbytery and a synod and an international body of churches. So we support the church we've covenanted with. We have mutual aims and things we promote together. So this morning, we need to think about that when we're asked to give to the mutual projects of the church, that we consider that as important as a duty because of our mutual connection. We also ought to see this morning how it is that we can learn from the exercise of moral influence of other churches towards us. No church has it all. And so we shouldn't be above looking out to other churches and to see how in their wisdom that God has granted them, they have learned to apply the Word of God to their life. As we do this, not only is the mutuality reinforced, but the people of God are blessed and the church is made stronger. And I think we could all agree this morning, the church isn't strong enough. It can never be strong enough. And so, what Paul lays before us in this principle is the mutuality of connection leads to mutuality of duty. So we have a narrative before us. It talks about a lot of things that happened long ago and far away. But it didn't dead end in a cul-de-sac in Corinth. And so this morning, people of God, we take these principles. God's fatherly care for His church, the concern to pursue that which is honorable for God and all men, and the lessons of duties which flow from mutual interconnection. And we take all that and we say, this is equipment for living. This is equipment for living. May God give us grace to internalize it and to put it into practice in our life. Almighty Father, we pray that you would receive our thanks this morning for the privilege we have to sit before your word and to learn. We thank you for texts such as these. Though they may have been written under specific circumstances to address particular needs, nonetheless, because they are inspired, show forth the power of the Word of God. As they're so chock full of rich instruction, help us, Lord, to have teachable hearts and to be ready to receive what you have opened up to us, and that we would put it into practice in our life. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.